Well, it's my delight always to be with you, to be able to share in the worship of God here, and to bring the Word of God. Please turn in your Bibles to the passage that Pastor Martinez read for us earlier in Philippians chapter 2. And I will not, at this point, read the passage again, but we will seek God's face, asking Him for His help as we seek to look into this passage and see the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. So please join me as once again we ask for God's help. Our Father, we come desirous of seeing something of the majesty of our great Savior. We have sung that He should be crowned King of Kings, that He should receive all of the fruit of His suffering, all of the fruit of His work for us. And You have promised to make Him Lord, to give Him the name of Lord, and You have done that. You have exalted Him to Your right hand. But now please come by Your Holy Spirit to unveil our eyes, that we may be able to perceive in the Word of God what You say about our Savior and all that He has done for us. Come and open our eyes and apply the Word of God to us. Come and help us, our God, that we may not leave here just as we have come in, but that we may know Your grace and go with hearts full of love to our Savior and determination to imitate Him and be like Him in all of the ways that You have designed for us. So please help us, we pray, dear Lord, for the glory of Your great name. Amen. There is a tendency in human nature to neglect what is unappealing and to focus on the things that we want to have. No doubt you have seen this happen many times. I have sometimes thought that perhaps it's something modern, something psychological about people, that they tend to ignore the things that they don't like and to think especially about the things that they desire. But the Bible itself teaches us that this is not modern. It is the working of human sinfulness. Our experience shows us, the Bible teaches us. If you tell a child, as I used to be told, that you must straighten up your room before you can go outside to play, he will pay little attention to what is required of him, and he will focus entirely on the promise that he gets to go outside and play. You may say it very clearly that in his bedroom, all of the clothes must be picked up. Dirty clothes must go in the hamper. Clean clothes must be folded and put in the drawer. All the toys and games have to be put in their proper place, and the bed must be neatly made. The furniture needs to be dusted, and the floor vacuumed or swept. Those are the kinds of things that I was told as a child, particularly on Saturday before you go out to play. Do all of these chores. Well, after a few changes to the appearance of the room, the child will remind you, "You promised I could go outside." Even though there are still clothes on the floor, even though the bed is not properly made, even though the room is not clean, you promised that I could go outside. This is our sinful human nature. And we have a tendency to focus on the most appealing things and neglect the things we find difficult and challenging. And so we should not find it surprising when we read and hear the Word of God that there are certain things that we like to hear and there are certain things we don't like to hear. That's our sinful human nature. What God has done is He has inspired His servants to put powerful spotlights on certain things, the things we need most, so that we will not miss them and we will learn from His Word. Our subject this evening is the subject of the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a vital subject. God intends that we should be made more like our Lord Jesus Christ as we consider His humility. It is a subject that is intended to bless us. Humility is a characteristic of our Lord Jesus that he especially drew attention to. When our Lord spoke about himself, he said many things about himself as a savior. Many things he spoke in figurative language. His humility was one of the few characteristics that our Lord spoke about most directly. And he did this many times in very clear language and in striking ways. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And it was a lesson which he brought to his people, that they should be of this character. Our Lord Jesus Christ said of himself, "I am meek and lowly in heart." This is what he says concerning himself. So it ought to be clear to us, it ought to be no surprise, that the Apostle Paul, as Christ's servant, also appeals to the humility of our Lord Jesus here and elsewhere. And that's what we're going to be looking at this evening, to learn about our Lord's humility, not just to fill our minds with knowledge. Yes, we can say it, we can describe it, we can repeat it, but it is so that we will be conformed to the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. The words of Paul in this particular passage are an appeal to maintain the attitudes essential to unity among the brethren, which Paul often insists on. What is expressed is found in many of his exhortations to the churches. In verses 1 and the beginning of verse 2, Paul gives a basis of his call to unity. He speaks of his concern that he might know full joy when he sees the character of God's people. Notice how he puts it. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. So he tells them of things that they know. There is encouragement in Christ. There is comfort and consolation in learning about Christ and believing in Christ. There is a comfort of the love which Christ sheds among his people. There is joy in the fellowship of the people of God and of the Spirit of God. There is affection and compassion. He says these are realities. He says that there is something that you can do which will make my heart glad. It's not wrong for pastors and for our leaders to tell us to make them happy by being godly Christians. Since God generally plants a love for his servants, this is one of the ways he reinforces godly character. Paul says, make my joy complete. You can make your pastor happier by that kind of humility and unity they desire to see among the people of God. And that is the basis of Paul's call for unity. His concern is their whole-souled unity. Notice how he puts it. Practical, whole-souled unity in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And Paul tells them that there must be the rejection of sinful attitudes from their lives. There must not be a desire for self-promotion. There must not be empty glory. There must not be the things that divide the brethren from one another, things that bring strife. But there is to be humility, lowliness of mind. He lists these two positive attitudes which must be nurtured. He says you are to regard one another as more important than yourselves. It's interesting. When you read your Bible, you have this phrase in here. I looked it up this afternoon to make sure I got it right. Más importante. You are to regard one another as más importante than yourselves. It is like, there is another translation in some of our translations which says better than yourselves. And I would tell you that I think more important is the better translation. I'll tell you why. As I have wrestled over this, the phrase here refers to someone that one looks up to. The idea of someone who has a more important place, like a boss at a job. He has responsibility for the welfare of the people who are employed. He's more important than I am because he has greater responsibility. He says this is the way you're to think of one another. And more important is a better translation than better than yourselves. I'll tell you why. Because this is the mind of Christ. And when I think about the mind of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ could not think of others as better than himself. There was no one better. And as a matter of fact, our Lord never said, these people are better than me. But he did, you see, he did believe that others were more important. Their welfare was more important than his personal welfare. So I believe that the translation that you have in many of your Bibles is the best translation. It is better, more important than themselves. And so the apostle says that it is important for us to think of ourselves in comparison with others in a humble manner. And it's always possible to do. You might say to yourself, well, it's hard for me to think of others as more important than myself. But really, if you think about it, it's always possible, if you're thinking like the Lord Jesus Christ, to think of others as more important than yourselves. You don't have to deceive yourself. You don't have to trick yourself or play mind games. They are, your brethren are important, more important. Their well-being is more important. This is what the Apostle Paul is telling us, that we are to look to the things of others. This is a very broad concept, but we're not to look only upon our own things, so that when we're thinking, well, I'm important, I need to have this, I need people to think of me this way. Well, no. He says you're to think of others before yourself, their interests, their well-being. Now, the Apostle Paul understood that this would be difficult. This is difficult for people in general. Maybe you've even been brought up in a culture which says you ought to be very considerate of other people. You will hold the door. You will do good things that people need to do. But at the bottom, it is difficult for sinful human nature to really think of others as more important than yourself. It's a difficult thing. And Paul here underscores the fact that even Christians need to be instructed how to think this way. It would be very nice if we could say that every truly regenerate person didn't need to have this mindset reinforced. But it's there. We need this kind of teaching. And so he turns to the best way of instructing us on how to be unselfish and to be humble, and that is by the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing could have more weight with a real Christian than the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way that the Apostle Paul reinforces this in this passage. And so we must look ourselves at the example of our Savior in this regard. At the same time, we need to beware of a serious error, which has followed the teaching of the Bible about Christ. And it takes refuge in passages like this. It is the idea that the primary role of Christ was to teach by example. There are many people who say, well, Jesus was a wonderful teacher and a great example, and I do not deny this. But if that's all that Jesus is to you, it's a very dangerous thing. It's a very faulty thing. Christ is a teacher, both by precept and example. I don't want to deny it. But we must always uphold and confess that Christ came as the Savior no one else could be. The reason why the Lord Jesus Christ came here was to die on our behalf, that he might provide salvation through his obedience, death, and resurrection. That is his primary role in our salvation. He came to be the Savior no one else could be. He was God incarnate. He was the one who came to atone for our sins by his sacrifice. And it is only because he has secured our salvation that we can speak of him as our example. Unredeemed humanity would not be able to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are here today and you are united to Jesus Christ by faith, I can speak in the most eloquent terms of what Jesus came to do. You will not be able to imitate Christ. You will not be able to humble yourself as Christ did. You will not be able to think of others as more important than yourself. It is impossible for unregenerate humanity to do these things. Only when the heart is changed by grace, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, can we look to Christ in this way and follow his example. And so, in one sense, what I am telling you this evening, the one thing that you need to understand is that you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only all-sufficient Savior and cast your soul upon him, and only then will the things that we are looking at in the Word of God be implemented and practiced by you. But Christ is our example, and this is one of the things that the Apostle Paul is bringing forward to us this evening. Well, we're going to look, after a lengthy introduction, at Paul's central exhortation, which is in verse 5, and then we're going to look at its expansion and explanation, especially in verses 6 through 8. We could take verses 6 through 11. The Apostle Paul goes all the way through verse 11 with his teaching, but for time's sake this evening, we're going to look especially at his voluntary humiliation in verses 6 through 8. Perhaps, if God wills, some other time, we can consider verses 9 to 11, but not this evening. Well, in these words, we will find Christ's humility clearly declared in its best setting. Notice then the first point, the central exhortation of Paul in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul uses a verb whereby he often exhorts Christians to maintain and improve a united mindset. Paul wants Christians to maintain a unified mindset. He uses the word twice in verse 2 of our text. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, united in spirit. He uses the same kind of language twice as he introduces this subject. He uses this language in Romans chapter 15 and verse 5, among other places. He says there, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Many times people think so much of their own thoughts and their own mindset that they say something to this effect. Well, other people may think this way, some people may think this way, but I have my own mind made up. I know the things that I believe, and I know the things that I want to practice, and so I have my mind. I don't care what he says, I don't care what she says, and many people will say, I don't care what the Bible says. I have my mind, and I intend to do this. But what Paul says is that it is the will of God that believers be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. We are to think the truth of God's thoughts in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ has taught and practiced. We are to have the same mind according to Christ Jesus. The Christian religion is not about individualism. It's not about me being at the center of my life and finding some way to manipulate everyone else so that everyone agrees with me. You might even think, naively, that being in a pulpit is an opportunity for a man to declare his own mind. The pulpit is the most dangerous place in the world to tell people what you think. It is the task of a preacher to declare the mind of God in the scriptures. It's not his place to tell people what his political views are. It's not his place to tell people what his views about society and diet and other things are. It is his job to himself believe the word of God and faithfully to declare that to the people who are before him. It's not about what I think. It's about what the word of God says, so that we will be of the same mind according to Christ Jesus. That's what Paul states in Romans 15:5 in a few words, and what Paul expands upon here. And again, this cannot be done without a habit of mind that is willing to bow to the word of God. It is similar, I think, to the problem of learning algebra. I don't know if any of you have had the struggles that I have had with algebra. In my earlier years of mathematics, it was numbers and plus signs and equal signs, and we did addition, subtraction, multiplication, and division. But then in ninth grade came algebra, and they started throwing in X and Y and ABC. And my poor mind had great difficulty in grasping that. But that task in learning mathematics and algebra is not to make those things be the way I think, but it is to bend my mind to grasp what those realities are. My mind is the one that has to bend and change, not algebra, you see. And when we come to the Word of God, it is very much like that. It is not for me to find in the Bible the things that I want to believe and the way I want things to be. It is for me to have my mind shaped by the Word of God. You can't have a stubborn mind. You can't have a stubborn mind when you come to the Word of God. Your mind must be subject to the mind of God. This is what Paul wants us to understand. Not to be stubborn and to say, well, that's not what I believe, but that's what the Bible says. If that's what the Bible says, then that is what I'm going to believe. That's what I'm going to inculcate in my practical life. And again, what Paul does here is he tells us not only that we are to have a united mindset. It'd be really wonderful if everybody held the same political views, wouldn't it? At least some of us think that. However, what we are being told here is to have the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's the standard. That's the way we ought to think. Those are the truths that ought to be the central truths of our hearts and minds. And of course, the Christian will say, what ought to be true, whatever Jesus says, whatever Jesus thinks, whatever Jesus wants, that's what I am going to think, and that is what I am going to do. And that's Paul's exhortation. Have this mind, this attitude, this mindset in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's Paul's central exhortation. Secondly, consider its expansion and explanation. How does the Apostle Paul explain what he means? He does it by speaking of Christ's voluntary self-humiliation in verses 6, 7, and 8. The Apostle Paul declares that the attitude which he wants us to have is the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that mindset that led him to act so that his true humility was obvious. And behind this attitude which was something else that brings his humility out even in a more impressive light. We will never really be able to appreciate the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ until we begin where the Apostle Paul begins, with his original state. And so here's where we begin to understand Christ's voluntary humiliation as we understand his original state. Notice how the Apostle Paul describes it in verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard an equality with God a thing to be grasped. He existed in the form of God. And fortunately, your Spanish Bible reads very similarly because I checked. It's the forma, right? It's the forma. He came in the, he was in the form of God. Our English word and your Spanish word, form, refers to a thing that looks like something else. That's its form. Now, some people think, because they read words like this, that Paul is saying that Jesus was something less than God. He was in the form of God, which is, their thinking, the less than God. But actually, when you look at Paul's words carefully, you will find that Paul does not regard this as a statement of anything less than full deity. When he says that Christ was in the form of God, he means that he was entirely and completely God. And you'll be able to understand this because what Paul describes about our Lord in relation to his deity, he says the same thing about his humanity. He says he was in the form of God. And then in verse 7, he says the same thing about his humanity. He took the form of a bondservant. He took the form of a bondservant. That is, he really did become a bondservant. It wasn't something similar to a bondservant. That's what he became. So the form of God is God because the form of a bondservant is a bondservant. So he's not talking about something different. Some heretics had said that Jesus Christ was not really a man, that he was really a man, but he was not really God. Others said he was really God, but not really a man. What Paul declares when he talks about the form of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he was really God, fully God, as it says in the best theologies, as much God as though he were never man, as much man as though he was never God. He was both God and man. And so, what we know that when he talks about Jesus being in the form of God, he means that he was actually God. Secondly, Paul describes his deity as equality. Notice how he puts it in verse 6. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. I really ought to back up just a little bit, I apologize, with a little illustration to help you with the concept of a form. Let me do that before I press on to this idea of equality. Again, a form refers to the essential feature that makes a thing a thing. Suppose you were in a contest. Honda has a contest. And they want people to make a wooden car in the model, in the form of their most popular model. It has to be in a certain form. Not only does it have to be wood, but it has to have a certain shape. It has to have certain features. You have to shape the doors in the way of that model. It has to be that shape. The style of the little handle that you put on it has to be the shape of the handle on that model. The trunk needs to be shaped in that way. The bumpers need to be shaped a certain way. And so you can only expect that you will win the prize if the form is identical to the model that they have. That's what the idea, the concept of form is. Form is what makes a thing a thing. And that's the way Paul used this word in his day. So Paul says he was in the form of God, and he says that that form was equality with God. He was equal to God. Now, some people might ask this question, what was this equality? Is equality really what equality means to us? What was this equality? Equality is numerical identity. That's what the word equality means. This statement of the apostle looks back at the time before the incarnation, when the second person of the Trinity contemplated the will of his Father to become a human being. He existed in a form which he never intended to relinquish. The will of his Father was that he might become a man. He was in the form of God. He was equal to God. What is being stated is a numerical equality. The language is of numerical equality. The way the word is used in our New Testament is used to speak of things which are, in fact, equal. For example, the Lord Jesus uses this when he speaks about lending. In Luke 6:34, he says, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive back the same amount. And that word for the same amount is that which is equal. And so the word equal is used in the sense that I lend this, I get back exactly the same thing. That's the word equal, which Paul uses about our Lord Jesus Christ. When the city of Revelation 21 is described, the writer describes it as 15 miles long, wide, and high. All the dimensions are equal. So that is, they are identical. They are the same. Many other times, the Bible uses the word equal in this sense. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he makes his claim to be equal with the Father, when he makes his claim to be the Son of God, the Jews became angry with him. They wanted to stone him because he made himself equal with God. So you see, the identity of our Lord Jesus Christ before he became man was that he was already equal with God. What Paul is saying is that our Lord Jesus Christ was really God, and that he was not afraid of losing what he had. He was willing to become a man on our behalf because he was losing nothing of the deity which was his identity. That's what Paul is stating. He existed in the form of God, and he did not regard equality with God as something he had to hold on to. I had an illustration of this some years ago when I was driving with my wife through my neighborhood, and we saw a thief. A woman was running across the street, and I knew she was a thief because she had an armful of clothing, and you could see the tags flapping, the price tags flapping. And as she ran across the street, she was looking this way and that way, clutching her clothes very tightly. She had stolen clothes from a rack in a store. And she was really worried because the police might see her, and she would be apprehended, and she would lose all of these precious, expensive clothes that she wanted to own, although she didn't pay for them. That is the disposition of a thief. He says, well, I'm worried that someone is going to come and take what I have taken illegitimately. But this was not the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. This is what we are being told was not the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although he existed in the form of God, although he was equal with God, He did not regard his identity the way a thief regards his possessions. He was willing to become a man, a servant, because he was not worried that someone was going to fail to give him that credit which was inherently his. You see, that's what the Apostle Paul is saying about our Lord Jesus Christ. He, knowing who he was, knowing his being, knowing that he needed to redeem his people, did not regard his deity the way a thief regards his ill-gotten gains. The reason why is that the Lord Jesus Christ knew who he was, and he was willing on our behalf to be made of no reputation. And this is his condescension, the fruit of his attitude, you see, that he was not worried about his deity. He did not think he had to lay hold on it, hold it with a white-knuckled grip. He was willing to become of no reputation. And Paul describes his condescension in these various languages in our text. He describes it in three phases. He emptied himself, says the Apostle Paul. He emptied himself. That doesn't mean that Jesus ever divested himself of deity or of divine attributes. The Lord Jesus Christ never lost his attributes. He was always eternal. He was always unchangeable. He was always divine. He lost nothing of what he was. He conformed himself to the language of Isaiah 53:2, which says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. The Lord Jesus Christ was willing to become a man whom nobody would recognize as divine. That's what he was willing to do. When Jesus was born in the stable, yes, it's true, the visitors saw him, they honored him, they worshiped him. It's true that the angels in the field declared his glory and majesty, but there was no halo around Jesus' head when he lay in the manger. There was no Shekinah glory in the person of that infant child. He looked like an ordinary child. He needed the care of an ordinary child. Jesus did not, I don't mean to be irreverent, but Jesus didn't start walking. Jesus did not begin talking. Jesus was a real child. And the people in his town, when they saw him as an adult teaching in the synagogue, that's what they said, isn't this the carpenter's son? Don't we know this man? So that the majesty of his deity was not evident. And that was by our Lord's own design. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. And that does not mean that he lost again any of his deity, but it does mean that he willingly became a man in all of his features and his appearance. He emptied by adding. He emptied by adding. When we empty by subtraction. But our Lord Jesus Christ empties by addition. He is fully God. And what does he do? How does he empty himself? He takes upon himself the attributes and the features, all the features of a man. Maybe you are familiar with Grimm's Fairy Tales. Grimm's Fairy Tales has a story about a king who goes into some poor home among his citizens dressed as a beggar. He didn't cease to be a king, but he cloaked his royal majesty by taking on a beggar's clothes. And thus he hid the evident majesty of his regal office. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ did on our behalf, only in a much more condescending and glorious manner. Our Lord took all the characteristics of a servant so that he actually was a servant. He came in the likeness of men. That's verse 7. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. That was the first step in his voluntary condescension. The next step of his voluntary condescension marked this reality, this condescension of his. He was found in fashion, the external appearance of a man. When he became a man, he appeared this way to men. He was not concerned about the estimate of men. He did, for the glory of God and for the good of men, reveal his deity. And John could say, we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten, full of the Father, full of grace and truth. But our Lord Jesus Christ did not, out of egotistical fear, desire that all men should see his majesty and that they should give him credit. How often did our Lord Jesus Christ urge both men and demons not to reveal who he was? That's mysterious in some ways. But how many times did the demons come and say, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. And you remember what the gospel writers tell us. He told them to be quiet. Many times when he healed people, he would tell them not to say anything to anyone. Well, if Jesus followed the mindset of his earthly brothers, who told him if anyone wants to be known, he makes himself known. He puts himself out there. He promotes himself. That was not the method of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of glorifying himself, instead of parading his majesty in an egotistical way, our Lord humbled himself. He went on to humble himself by becoming obedient to death, death on a cross. And what a humbling that was. It was much to humble our Lord Jesus Christ along the way in his earthly life. To be born as a creature was humbling to our Lord Jesus Christ. We sometimes think of our Lord as becoming a baby in a womb. Here is the Lord who runs the universe, who causes the sun to shine. He causes the galaxies to spin. He causes every creature to live. In his hands are the life of every living thing. He gives life and breath and all things to all men. And yet, he is willing to be sustained by the lifeblood of a young lady in Nazareth. That is humbling. He allows himself to live in poverty and need. He allows himself to be accused of wrong by his own mother and brothers. How humbling was it of our Lord to be a 12-year-old boy in Jerusalem, to respect and honor his parents, and then to have his creature, Mary, saying to him, why have you treated us this way? Imagine this. Here is the perfectly righteous Son of God who is being falsely accused of his mother of disrespect. That's humbling. And our Lord answers graciously, appropriately, the criticisms of his mother. Our Lord Jesus Christ is willing to be jeered at and cursed at by his own creatures. I remember as a young boy reading the Bible and being taught about the Lord Jesus Christ and how his creatures taunted him and how they crucified him. And I thought that if that happened again, then Jesus, for some reason I thought in my poor little mind, well, some mistake has happened here. If these people come back, you know what Jesus is going to do? He's just going to destroy them all. Well, he could have destroyed them in the garden when they come. And he says, who are you seeking? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am he. And they fall back to the ground at the sight of his majesty. And Jesus could have destroyed them all right there. He tells Peter, don't you know what I could do? I could ask my father. He'd send 12 legions of angels, wipe them all out. But the Father has appointed him a cup to drink, a death to suffer. And the Lord Jesus Christ is willing for his creatures to taunt him, to arrest him, to slap him, to beat him, to spit upon him, and to crucify him. He became obedient to death. Death on a cross. That's humility. That's humility. That's condescension. And you think about his disciples. And I don't say it because I think that we're better than the disciples. I think we're just as ignorant and foolish as the disciples. But the condescension of the Lord is truly amazing when he allows his disciples to question and challenge him and speak in some respects in a disrespectful way of him. Think of Peter sitting at the table with the other disciples, and Jesus is taking on the role of the servant. Any one of the disciples should have been saying, well, the feet need to be washed. I'll do it. We don't want Jesus doing that. In fact, Peter does in a sense say that. He says, never shall you wash my feet. He challenges the Lord Jesus Christ and is taking the form of a servant, doing the role of the servant, the lowest work. And Peter contradicts Jesus. And then when the Lord Jesus tells him, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Peter's going to be smart. Not only my feet wash me from head to toe, he doesn't realize who he's speaking to. He tells Jesus, when Jesus says he's going to die upon the cross, never shall this happen to you. Can you imagine? I can imagine what my mother would have done to me if I challenged her about her will in her home. She was a firm disciplinarian. But you see, this is what Jesus does. He answers kindly, even when he rebukes Peter sternly. Get behind me, Satan. There could have been much more to be said and done if the Lord Jesus wished to his disciples. But they didn't understand. They barely understood what he was teaching them. They were prone to many sins and errors. But the Lord Jesus Christ received this graciously. To have then his enemies prosecute him as a criminal, condemned to death, pierced and nailed to in a cruel, painful death under the frown and curse of God. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ does, which Paul reminds us of here. He humbled himself by becoming obedient, verse 8, to the point of death, death on a cross. That's what our Lord did on our behalf. And why does Paul bring all of this before us? He does it in order to reinforce the need for you and I to be humble in our attitudes, words, and actions. I hope you see how effectively this reinforces the point for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and appreciate what he has done for us. It does it in many ways. It points to us the excellent example of our Lord's humility. Sometimes we are humbled by force. If you have ever been, as I have been, by your parents, caught in a sin, and you were arrogant and proud, and then what your parents do, rightly, is they point out to you your sin, and they discipline you for your sin, and they humble you for your sin, it's a painful thing. That's when humility is forced. That's not what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ, is it? It was voluntary humiliation. It is the most powerful example, an excellent example of humility. It was not a forced humility. It was the outflow of his heart. Jesus didn't have to be told. When he was young, when he was suffering, he didn't have to be told, remember to be humble, child. That's a lesson which we often need to be taught when we are young, and evidently when we are older, we need to be told, remember. That's what Paul's doing now, isn't he? Remember to be humble. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have to be told that. This was voluntary humiliation. He was perfectly holy. He was perfectly humble. And again, it teaches us that humility is not simply coming face to face with our sins. Now, that is one of the ways in which God often makes us humble. And we may mistakenly think that when I see my sinfulness, I will then especially be humble. But really, although that's true, we are most humble when we are most holy. Holiness and humility are what go together. That was the reality of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was perfectly holy. He was perfectly humble. Our sinfulness shows our need to be humble, but holiness is a humble principle demonstrated by our Lord Jesus Christ. It is sin that breeds pride, but we see humility most excellently patterned by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have before us a call to this attitude of Christ, the mind of Christ, and then it is described to us in his condescension. First, he was in the form of God. He was true God, something that never changed. And he became humble. He emptied himself. He became a man, evidently a man. And then he allowed himself to become a servant, and he allowed himself to become obedient to the point of death. That is the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me bring a couple of lines of application then from these realities which Paul sets out so well before us. First of all, the first thing we ought to see is how serious sin must be. How serious sin must be. Just in the same way as we tend to focus on the things that we like, there is a tendency in our sinful human nature to minimize our sins. It is a very sad reality that it is hard for us to see our sins in their true colors. If you get caught, for example, in a lie, or you get caught in some other form of disobedience, the tendency of the human heart is to make some kind of an excuse. Well, I wouldn't have treated her so mean. I wouldn't have hit her, but she hit me. And you see, human nature says, if she hits me, then I have to hit back. If someone is mean to me, then I am justified in being mean to them back, you see. People make excuses for their sin. They don't treat me well, so I don't treat them well. Well, God doesn't look at our sins that way. We may say, well, yeah, I was very bad, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Other people are much worse than I am. That's the way people treat their sins. But our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal God, does not think of sin this way. Sin is so guilty and so worthy of God's wrath that our Lord Jesus Christ said, there is no other way. God the Father said it. The Lord Jesus Christ said it. The Holy Spirit says it. There is no other way for our sins to be atoned for than our Lord Jesus Christ taking on the form of a servant and becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. This was the only means to rescue men through the incarnation and sacrifice of the God-man. That's how bad sin is. Sin, your sin could not be dealt with any other way. If you're one of these people who sometimes thinks that if I do enough good things, then that will offset my bad things, Jesus' humiliation, condescension, and death teaches you that there are no amount of good works that you can do to make yourself acceptable to God. The only way that your sin and my sin could be dealt with was for this way of Jesus Christ coming on our behalf to become a man for us, to die for us, to rise for us. Remember the words of Jesus in the garden. He said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And the answer of God was, there's no other way. There's no other way. But you going to the cross on behalf of the sins of your people. And this is why you and I, dear brethren, need to think of the awful humiliation of the Son of God, his awful death upon the cross. The only way whereby our sins could be forgiven. That was the truth which was proclaimed by Peter and the apostles again and again. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other salvation. There is no other name among heaven, under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. The only way for you and I to be saved is for Jesus to go this path of self-humiliation and sacrifice for our sins. He humbled himself to become the Savior, and you and I must humble ourselves and believe in him as the only way for us to be saved. That's lesson number one. See how serious sin must be. Secondly, see the lengths that our Lord Jesus Christ went to save sinners. See how eager and willing Jesus Christ is to save. He was so willing to save sinners that he became a man. And he lived that life for 33 years on this earth. He lived a life of obedience to God in every detail that he might provide for us a perfect salvation. He obeyed every law of God. He even fulfilled for us all of the Old Testament laws, which were a great burden. And yet he fulfilled them all perfectly. He loved God perfectly. He loved the people around him perfectly. And he always did the things which were pleasing to God and good for the souls of men. He went through great lengths to save sinners. And I want to say that if you are not saved, if you are not saved, it is your own fault. It's not that Jesus is not a willing Savior. It's not that Jesus is not an able Savior. Jesus went through all of these lengths to save sinners. And therefore, you ought to look to him to be saved. And in the third place, see how strongly humility is reinforced for those of us who are Christians. Humility is reinforced for those of us who are Christians. I'm sure you can see it. It's not difficult that you and I must pray and strive to be humble. We can't say that this is not the way I am. Somebody might say, well, this is not my culture. We have been taught to be proud, and the world today is telling people, be proud. Think highly of yourself. But the Bible teaches that you should be humble like the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be like him. We are called to this in this very text, that we are to be humble in mind. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes that this is his character, and this is the way his people ought to be. When the Lord Jesus Christ is able to say, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come and take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am Meek and humble of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Here is the perfect Son of God calling men to himself, declaring his humility. We cannot say that it is too difficult. It is too difficult for human nature. It is. But by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are enabled to be like him. This is his purpose for us. It may seem at times a difficult thing. You might say, well, I have this concern for my reputation, and I want people to think well of me. I don't want to bend so low that people will step on me. People say, I'm not going to be stepped on. Well, for whom would it have been more difficult? Who had more to lose? Who had more to suffer by humility than the Lord Jesus Christ? No one. You can never condescend more than your Savior. If you are a Christian, you can never condescend. You can never bow lower than your Savior. John Calvin put it this way. He says, since then the Son of God descended from so great a height, how unreasonable that we who are nothing should be lifted up with pride. And our Lord Jesus Christ has been so interested in our benefit, our salvation, that we should be willing to think much of our brethren as he thought of us. Well, the last thing I want to urge upon you this evening is to set your mind upon this character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to the passage. Pray for God to help you to think upon this passage. Take the rest of the gospel records. As you read the gospel records, ask God. Say, Lord, it is your purpose that I should enjoy salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that I should see his example, his piety, his humility, and I should be like him. Pray for God to help you to see this in the records of Holy Scripture. Remember this about the Lord Jesus Christ. Reflect much upon it. It is worth more than all of the mysteries of the universe. If you could be a great chemist, a great biologist, if you could learn the secrets of what holds the rings of Saturn's planet around it, that would be a great scientific feat, perhaps, but it would be nothing compared to learning about the humility and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is something worth more than all of the knowledge in the universe besides. Think about our Lord Jesus Christ. It is valuable for you to think about him and his humility, to take your mind off of yourself and elevate it in a way that will do you good more than any other study you might engage in. So, I urge you, set your mind upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that he, by his grace, may transform you into greater, increasing humility. Well, let's pray that God will do this for us. Our Lord, we bow before you, and we would honestly confess that the sin of pride is a very deep-rooted thing in sinful human nature. And it is, in fact, impossible for us by our own strength to rid ourselves of all of our pride and self-importance. But we pray, our God, that you will help us, that we might be more like our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be willing to be humbled in the eyes of people, to be lowly in the eyes of people, that we might be cheerful in doing service to those who look to us, to our dear brethren especially. Help us to be willing to take the low place and to do the works of service that you have for us. Help us even in our relationship with unconverted people at our jobs and in our neighborhoods and our families, that we might be willing servants and show them just how our Lord Jesus Christ has condescended to be
one who loves and cares for those who are needy. Help us, Lord, to be this way. Please help us as we contemplate the work of our Savior. Grant our Father that our hearts may not be hard and stony, but rather that we may truly embrace the message of the gospel in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are able, Father, to make us this way. You alone are able to humble our hearts and to make us like our Savior. So please do this, that your glory may be made known, that people may see that indeed Jesus is a great Savior and able to make his people the glorious people of God in humility and grace. So please help us, we pray. Our whole hope is in your grace. So answer our prayers through Jesus' name. Amen.